The audio track you're about to listen to was recorded at LifeStreams Christian Church in South Perth, Western Australia. For more information, please visit our website at www.lifestreamcc.com.
Good morning. Great to be together and great to be worshipping with you this morning. And certainly if you have just joined us, we are in the middle of one of the great Gospels, John's Gospel. And you can see behind me just this placard of all the things that have happened in recent weeks. Some very creative images. But today we look at chapter 5, very inspiring, as we look at some of the ministry of Jesus in a very unique context. I wonder, have you ever lacked hope or motivation to get out of a tricky situation? Perhaps you've heard of the guy who late one night, he went to a party, he'd partied too hard, and he decided it was best to walk home. And he decided that he would make a shortcut through the cemetery, and only to find that in the darkness he stumbled into an open grave. He tried to climb out, but the walls were too slippery. Again and again he fell into the grave. And finally he just gave up hope. He said, this is no use. And he decided to sit down and wait till sunlight. It so happened that a few minutes later, there was another man in the same condition. And he decided to take a shortcut through the cemetery as well, only to find himself in the same grave. Anyway, he tried desperately to get out, to claw his way out, and he was equally unsuccessful. He'd given up. Hopeless resignation. But then he heard a voice in the darkness of the pit. You might as well stay here. You'll never get out. He got out in 2 seconds flat. You know, sometimes all people need is just a little motivation, don't they, in life. To get them out of somewhere, they need someone just to help them get going. Sometimes they just need, figuratively, to help them get out of the pit of despair. I don't know if you're aware of the great first woman who to swim the English Channel in both directions. Remember her? Her name was Florence May Chadwick. She made this great accomplishment in 1950. Just an amazing effort to do that. But then a couple of years later, she decided in 1952 that she wanted to swim from Catalina Island to the California coastline. Now, that's about 26 miles in the old scale. And she had a great support system. She had people looking out for sharks. She had people just ready to jump in at a moment's notice if she got fatigued and so on. And about 15 hours or so into this swim, this thick fog just sets in over the ocean, and she's unable to see ahead. And then she becomes completely discouraged. In fact, she became completely disoriented as well. She began to doubt her ability. She told the people in the boat she didn't think she was going to make it, but she swam on for an hour or so. But still, she couldn't see ahead, unable to see the coastline due to the fog. When she finally decided she couldn't go on, her escorts in the boat helped her into the boat. And then she realised that she was only 1 mile away from the coastline. Her only reply after learning how close she actually came was, all I could see was hopeless. Isn't it so true that when one is in a hopeless situation that they find it impossible to change the mindset? I like what Claire Booth Luce said. She said, there are no hopeless situations. There are only people who have grown hopeless about them. There are no hopeless situations. There are only people who have grown hopeless about them. I like that. Today in our text, John 5, we see it starts with a man who had grown very hopeless about his situation. We'll know why in a minute. But what's more, he didn't even know he was hopeless. And Jesus epitomizes this idea, which is from an expression that Bill Hybels coined, that we need to go to those and love those who need love the most. In recent weeks, we read about Jesus in chapter 4. He went to a Samaritan woman who was a woman of disrepute, rejected in some ways by her community, But a woman, therefore, who was unable to lift herself out of her situation, and Jesus goes to her, just that one person, and he sets her free. And then in John 5, it starts out like this. Afterward, Jesus returned to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish holy days. Inside the city near the sheep gate was the pool of Bethesda with five covered porches. Crowds of sick people, blind, lame, and paralyzed, lay on the porches. So here we see Jesus enters Jerusalem, probably a second or third time, and he enters a crowd. You've got to imagine the setting. He enters a crowd of hundreds of people lying down, all sick, paralyzed, lame, etc. And yet Jesus, this Jesus, who's the only one who can heal every disease, who can heal anything that comes across his path, he goes to one person, only one person. And we've got to ask the question, why did he do that? Why did he go to this particular person? It fascinates me as I study the ministry of Jesus. And it's an important question because I believe he chose to heal this man for a reason. Now, we're not sure what feast it was. The detail doesn't tell us. But Jesus doesn't seem to spend his time in hotels or among the rich and famous. He went to helpless people. Verse 5, one of the men lying there had been sick for 38 years. When Jesus saw him, he knew he had been ill for a long time. He asked him, "Would you like to get well?" "I can't, sir," the sick man said, "for I have no one to put me into the pool when the waters bubble up. Someone else always gets ahead of me." So you imagine this man coming week after week. He's not just making it to the pool. And Jesus' question is a good one. It's designed to shake him out of his situation. You see, I think, as you would be aware, sick people can become very negative in life. It just goes with the territory in some way. He didn't understand the immeasurable riches of God's grace. In fact, some people, we know, don't actually want to get out of their situation. I remember Mel and I, many, many years ago, we were ministering to a man in our city who was homeless. And we came across him and we connected with him and we began just to visit him regularly. And when I learned that his things in terms of his paperwork weren't in order, I said, "I'd be very happy to go into bat for you. I'd be very happy to advocate on your behalf." You know what he said? "No, thanks. I'm okay." Repeated offers were met with the same question, same result. Interesting. And Jesus asked this question to get this man thinking. And I can only assume that this man had trouble just perceiving God's goodness and his grace. And he was so hopeless that he based his hopes on an old wives' tale, a myth. Jesus told him in verse 8, "Stand up, pick up your mat and walk." And instantly the man was healed. He rolled up his sleeping mat and he began walking. A 38-year-old problem taken care of at a simple command. Amazing. One would think perhaps there's no faith on the part of the man initially, but certainly you have to stand up. And I love this about Jesus, that he doesn't debate, you know, whether this man's interpretation about angelic visitation, some texts, or his stirring waters theology is right. He just heals him. And Jesus does that. He's an amazing man, amazing Lord. Now, the first 9 verses is just a great kind of, you know, I reckon one of these things, because I'm a musician, you could just put some nice healing music behind that and it'd be perfect, right? And so you could just imagine the nice healing music going, da-da-da-da, and then there's a good break in the text, a big power chord, bang, comes in the music. And this is important because this actually takes us off in a new track. And it's likened to a powerful chord in music, but if you had Jesus now is starting to, we'll see, interact with the Jewish leaders. It says this miracle happened on a Sabbath. Verse 10, so the Jewish leaders objected. They said to the man who was cured, "You can't work on the Sabbath. The Lord doesn't allow you to carry the sleeping mat." But he replied, "The man who healed me told me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" "Who said such a thing?" they demanded. It was a very serious charge. People could be stoned for breaking the Sabbath. But they didn't understand that the Sabbath related to matters of trade, matters of work. In fact, what the Sabbath was designed was for deeds of mercy and comfort in some ways, and certainly what Jesus did was a deed of mercy. The man didn't know, it says, for Jesus had disappeared into the crowd, but afterward Jesus found him in the temple, and he told him, "Now you are well, so stop sinning, or something even worse may happen to you." Then the man went and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had healed him. Now this man is found giving thanks in the temple when Jesus finds him. And Jesus immediately talks about his sin. I could ask the question, is Jesus connecting his sin with his illness? Is he doing that there? I mean, some might be tempted here just to connect that physical illness with the origin of his sins. But in general, most of the time, people are unable to make that distinction, that mysterious distinction. However, I believe, in the context of this passage, I believe this relates more to the judgment of God that Jesus is about to talk about in preceding verses. And for people's resistance to believing in the Son of God. Now, the guy's response, you know, the first thing I thought of when he went and told the Jewish leaders, I thought, you dobber. You can't do that to Jesus. It's un-Australian. But you know what? That was my initial response. Perhaps this man was prompted by gratitude. You see, he doesn't go to the leaders and he doesn't say to them, look, that guy who told me to pick up my mat, that was Jesus. He goes to the leaders and he says, Jesus, he's the one who healed me. He's the one who made me well. You know, it strikes me that in life, the responses of people are varied when God's mercy is displayed in a person's life. Some really appreciate it. Some simply don't. Some are in between. Some don't accept merciful acts from God, but he heals them anyway. And the example for us is that out of the hundreds of sick people, Jesus goes to the ones who are completely lost, the ones who have no hope, who can't even help themselves, who have no understanding of God's grace, no perception of God's love. Furthermore, his theology of the healing waters is just totally out there. It's a New Age philosophy of the day. But Jesus sees him out of all of them, the man poor in spirit, poor in health, poor generally, not able to work, doesn't even reveal himself. And that's why I believe Jesus leaves us the example to love those who are on the edge, to love those who need love the most. And the time to do that is always now because the task is urgent. People need it yesterday. I love Mother Teresa. I love some of her quotes in life. And you might have heard of some of these. But she said, you know what? The biggest disease today is not cancer or leprosy at that time. The biggest disease today is people who are lonely. People who feel unwanted, who feel uncared for and all alone. She went on to say the most terrible poverty is loneliness and the feeling of being unwanted. Again, she said each person is Jesus in disguise, just waiting for someone, just waiting for one person to show respect, to show love, to show that, you know what? Someone does care. The Lord leaves us in his example to bring life, to which I'd like to turn our attention. Our Father and our Lord give life. Now, I want to read through this next section, which flows in out of the first section, but it's full of rich Christology. There's some great things in here, and it's encouraging to us who believe Jesus is God, but it may pose a challenge for those who do not. Verse 16, so the Jewish leaders began harassing Jesus for breaking the Sabbath rules. But Jesus replied, my Father is always working and so am I. Jesus being prosecuted for mat carrying, for miracle making. But then he takes it up a notch and to the highest notch and says he's equal with God, God the Father. And that's John's overarching message. He says, I work on my Father's schedule. I work to his timepiece, which is kind of why we've got this kind of decorative new look. I reckon we might be able to market that kind of look on the old clocks there, right? It's pretty good. But he says, I worked for my Father's time. For us, it says the time is short. We should be on about his work. So the Jewish leaders tried all the harder to find a way to kill him, for he's not only breaking the Sabbath, but he called God his Father, therefore making himself equal with God. Now, that's very interesting, because the interesting thing in life is, you know, some people will say Jesus did not exist. And it's very hard to actually stay with that statement because of all the evidence. There's so much evidence nowadays that Jesus did exist. But then they'll go, okay, he did exist, but Jesus was just a good man. In fact, I'd be prepared to say Jesus was a good moral teacher. He's a good community guy. He went to the people. Fantastic guy. But Jesus doesn't leave you with that decision. He doesn't leave you with the decision to decide he's a good moral teacher or he's not. The only decision Jesus leaves us with is if he's God or if he is not. He doesn't leave us with any other choice. Jesus says he is God. That is his claim. He doesn't give people any other choice today but examine that claim before him. And Jesus' response to the leaders is not to defend himself, but to confirm it with four truths. The first truth is, the Father's will and operation is exactly the same as the Son. Verse 19 says, I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself, he only sees what his Father does. Whatever the Father does, the Son also does. The Father is the model for Jesus. Jesus copied everything he saw the Father doing. That means the Father is the one who ministers to the helpless. He's the one who does that. And that's why we say when you want to know what God is like, you look at Jesus. You look at him. Because he copied exactly everything his Father did. The second truth, the Father's unique communication with the Son. Verse 20, for the Father loves the Son, shows him everything he's doing. In fact, the Father will show him to do even greater works than the healing of this man. And then you will be truly astonished. Father empowers his own Son to do even greater things. You know what? Jesus said that about us, which is fascinating. Jesus said, we will do even greater things than him. It's just a flow on from the Father. Third truth, the Father and the Son bring life to the dead. Verse 21, for just as the Father gives life to those he raises from the dead, so the Son gives life to anyone he wants. That's one of the major themes in John. Life and death. It's the prerogative of the Father and the Son, whoever they wish to give it to. The fourth truth, judgment has been entrusted to Jesus Christ. In addition, verse 22, the Father judges no one. Instead, he has given the Son absolute authority to judge, so that everyone will honour the Son just as they honour the Father. Anyone who does not honour the Son is certainly not honouring the Father who sent him. The decision-making process or the evaluation for life and death belongs to Jesus now. And it's what we do with him. You know, the time to honour the Son is now, not later, but right now. We honour the Son by believing in him. And we remember when Robin Cullen opened up this series, he asked the question, you know, is it just as simple as believing in Jesus? Is it as simple as that? He says, yes, it is. But the kind of believing that sets people free, that leads to eternal life, is the kind that grasps hold of and obeys Jesus' teaching. The believing that stamps us as true disciples of Christ. I tell you the truth, he says, those who listen to my message and believe in God, who sent me, have eternal life. They will never be condemned for their sins, but they've already passed from death into life. You know what? That is a terrific truth. You will never, ever be condemned for your sins. Ever. You know, for some of us, the weight should just lift. The sins that I've committed this morning against Mel or my family, I'll never be condemned. It's good for me. But it's true, isn't it? And the scriptures say that when you accept Jesus, there's a transaction in heaven and on earth that the person has crossed from death to life. For some of us, that can be... I guess that can take a while to get into our understanding. For some of us, it's dramatic. It's instant. For me, I knew it was instant. I can pinpoint the time when this happened for me. And Jesus says, I assure you, in verse 25, that the time is coming. Indeed, it's here now, when the dead will hear my voice and the voice of the Son of God, and those who listen will live. The Father has life in himself. He's granted that same life-giving power to his Son. And he's given him authority to judge everyone because he is the Son of Man. Don't be surprised. Indeed, the time is coming. Again, that time is coming. When all the dead in their graves will hear the voice of God's Son and they will rise again. Those who have done good will rise to experience eternal life. Those who have continued in evil will rise to experience judgment. I can do nothing on my own. I judge as God tells me, he says. Therefore, my judgment is just because I carry out the will of the one who sent me, not my own will. Now, sometimes in life, it's not easy to talk about those things. In fact, one may prefer to skirt over that scripture. So Jesus is not talking about people just hearing the voice of Christ, becoming spiritually alive. This points to the time, the certainty, and the universalism of the resurrection of the dead. The Greek won't allow us just to stay on the spiritual aspect. This refers to dead bodies rising. For those who reject Christ now may be able to shut their ears in this life, but they won't be able to resist it in the next. And there will be a clear and devastating truth for those who make that choice. But for those in Christ, they will be acquitted. And 2 Corinthians 5 says, each one of us will receive according to what the deeds we've done in our body. You know, whether people choose to admit it or not, people have understandings and hope about life after death. Every time we take a funeral, we speak about life after death. And you can see everyone just gluing into this concept because God has said he's put the eternity into the hearts of people. And people know there's something more. I'm not sure why people would wait in terms of their own life. Because the time, Jesus says, is now. He says, the time is now to choose him. To cite Jeff Streit, there was a US news article a number of years ago about a survey that depicted the opening line, Oprah Winfrey makes it to heaven. He said, you just forget her TV rankings. Among a group of 15 prominent figures, Oprah is the winner of the biggest rating game of all. And in this survey, 66% of Americans said they believe that the popular talk show host is very likely or somewhat likely to go to heaven. How about some others? Mother Teresa, only 79%. Michael Jordan, 65%. Some of these people I don't even know. Princess Diana, 60%. Bill Clinton, 52%. I won't say anything. Al Gore and Hillary Clinton, a bit higher. 55%. Another American poly, 40%. A Southern Baptist minister, 47%. That's probably because he's in the Southern Baptist. Well, there's some others here. A pro basketball player, you know Dennis Rodman? 28%. OJ Simpson, 19%. Now, those surveyed on their own chances, you know what they said? 87%. Far out. Where would you poll yourself? You know, the problem with this is that none of that takes Jesus into account. See, if Jesus has been given the authority to judge whether one goes to heaven, you know, he is the one. Our chances to get into heaven are not listed in a popularity survey. Or what we might think we might have done. The evaluation of these things entrusted to Jesus. He's the only one who decides. And that's the true measure, indeed the only one. And to see that our work in Christ is as a living witness. Now, I just want to brief through these last section. Our work in Christ as a living witness. In the latter verses of John 5, Jesus speaks to the people about the witness of his life. And the Father testifies that he is the Messiah. He's the chosen one. He mentions John the Baptist. I'm flicking through this. He says these things so you might be saved. Time is now, remember. Task so urgent that people need to respond to Christ. Jesus refers to his own work as a testimony. In verse 36, he says, I have a greater witness than John. It's my teaching and my miracles. My life testifies to who I am. And he says that this miracle you have just seen testifies that I am who I say I am. My teaching that I've just shared with you is right and true, bears witness to me. Verse 40, yet you refuse to come to me to receive this life. Your approval means nothing to me. I love that about Jesus. He didn't need the praise of men. The Father's testimony was sufficient. Now, all of this, I think, poses just some good questions as we bring things to a close. Good things for us to reflect on. Does your work for the Lord represent a living witness of Christ? Like Jesus, are we sold out about the work of God in our lives? Are we loving those who need love the most? That is part of the work of God, to love those who need love the most. We seek to honour God and desire his approval only. It can be a challenge. He says we're not to get caught up in rules and regulations on how to serve God. Get caught up in serving the ones who can help them, who can't help themselves. Because there's people in our lives who cannot see beyond the fog, who cannot see beyond themselves. The lonely, the poor in spirit, the disadvantaged, the senior sits. Some of us, our elderly people, it amazes me actually that some people who might be on their last legs in life will still not want to accept Christ, yet they're so fearful about death. Just to close, I remember many years ago when I first became a Christian. I was about 3 months old in the Christian faith, and I remember this advert came on TV. And this advert was St. John of God Ambulance were calling people to visit the lonely, calling people to visit some of our elderly in our city. I said, I want to do that. Anyway, I signed up, went through the course, protocols, etc., and they said, we'll give you a call. So probably about a month later, they gave me a call, and they said, we have this gentleman. He's 87 years old, Les Kukura, and we thought we'd pair him with you because he loves music. And perhaps you could just go and play some music for him. I said, that'd be great. Love to do that. So I rocked up to his house. This guy was never formally trained, but he had the best written music I'd ever seen. And I know all the tunes now that if you're past 60, 70, 80, you probably know. Things like Stardust, By the Light of the Silvery Moon, you know. I've got like thousands of these things now. Fantastic tunes, really good melodies. I love to preach on that, but I won't. This guy, first thing he says to me was, I don't want to talk about politics or religion. Okay. I said, why not? Because they, you know, they cause friction in relationship. Okay, no worries. I'll just get my sax out and start playing. Started playing, and we would meet quite regularly. And, you know, as time went on, he began to open up about things. And I said, well, you know, I'm pretty new to this, but I really do believe Jesus is the way. And that was it. In fact, I'd love to play some hymns. Let's try and do that. And again, there were lots of hymns that I'd never heard of. And he passed away probably after 2 years of us meeting in this way. And you know what? I don't know if Les chose life. He never ever said. If he had the opportunity to choose Jesus, I'll never know. But I said, as I rocked up to the door and realised that he'd passed away, his daughter was there, and she had said, he really appreciated your coming. He really felt cared for. He really felt loved. She gave me all that music, which I now have in a box in the shed. I'm happy to come around and play it for any of you. But there's something I think that I learnt during that time. There's two things. Jesus does say we have to go to those and love those who need love the most, who are unable to help themselves. The second thing is, whilst I don't know about Les, in terms of the choice he made, I know that we have the opportunity to make the choice now. So the time is now, the task is urgent, to love those who need love the most. Let's pray. Just as you come before the Lord, I want to encourage you just to be thinking about the concept of loving those who need love the most. Those ones perhaps in our lives that are unable to help themselves. Perhaps God is just putting on your heart for you to minister and say, I want you to do something. I want you to do one thing this week. And to help this person. Could be an elderly person, could be someone just lonely or isolated, someone very sick. I encourage you just now just to pray for that person and to pray for opportunity in the quietness of this moment. For some here today, perhaps you haven't had the opportunity just to contemplate what it means to have a relationship with God. Perhaps you haven't understood that Jesus claimed to be God and you wish to explore that more. I want to encourage you this morning to choose life, to choose Him. And very simply just pray, Jesus, I want to give you my life. I want you to open up my own life for your glory. And I want to understand the truth of the gospel, that you died, that you were buried, that you arose again. And Lord, I want to entrust my life to you this morning and to choose life, and that you would believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord and to confess him as your personal Lord and Saviour. And Father, this morning we thank you for your example in this text. We thank you that you are the Lord, you are God. And Father, this morning I pray as you've placed different ones in our heart, Lord, give us the motivation and the action to reach out to these people who need love the most, who are unable to help themselves. And Lord, may we see a great testimony and a great light of your truth revealed as we do that.